We've spent the last several times together looking at how to be holy in an unholy world. We mentioned weeks ago in first talking about this that when people hear the word holy, they often have a wrong idea. They picture the kind of folks depicted in stained glass windows of cathedrals, emaciated people with halos around them. We picture people maybe who have joined a monastery, who walk about with their hands folded and who speak in whispers. Maybe we picture people who have a minimum amount of laughter and a suspicion of too much fun. Or perhaps we picture a guy that definitely has a Jesus bumper sticker on his car, or a girl who feels the need to wear frumpy clothes. But holiness is none of these things. Holiness is a life lived for God, a life that is not isolated from this world, a life where a Christian marbles himself or herself into the world and yet ultimately is not of this world, and in ways that involve morality are not like this world. Holiness is mirroring the character of Christ, who rubbed shoulders with sinful people all the time, who was attracted to others and others found him attractive. And yet they sensed that he lived a higher plane of life than they did and that he spoke and lived at a level far above what they knew. They were both like him and not like him. And this combination is true of a Christian who is living a holy life. The process of learning to become holy has been called over the centuries the process of sanctification. It means that sin is no longer my master because God has sanctified me in the past in that way. But it also means that sin is still in me and he is gradually weaning me from my sins and slowly making me like Christ. Last week, we looked at several principles about this growth in holiness that takes place throughout our lives. Last week, we spent the whole time on the first principle, which was this, that a holy life calls for both faith and effort. It calls for faith in God's part that he truly did join us to Christ so that in his eyes we died with Christ on the cross and the mastery, not the presence, of sin is broken. It calls for faith that God will indeed continue to be with me and give me the strength to overcome the sins, even the hardest sins that nip at my heels. But it also calls for effort on my part, not effort to achieve salvation. We know that is totally by God's mercy, totally by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. And yet, even though we are not saved by our efforts are critical to the process of growing in holiness because we are to work out the salvation that God has already planted in us. That was principle number one. Today, we go to principle number two. And as with last week, in a tack that's a bit unusual for us, instead of just looking at one particular passage, we'll look for a number of passages all over the Bible. Principle number two is this. A holy life is not something merely negative, but it is something also wonderfully positive. Negatively, it is, of course, avoiding sin and overcoming evil. But positively, it is pursuing the beauty of Christ's character in me. It is both negative and positive. Now, this idea that the Christian life has both this negative stop-sinning element and this positive reflect-the-beauty-of-Christ-character element is all the way through the Bible. Let's just look at one example in the Old Testament and one in the New. A little more than seven centuries before Christ was the prophet Isaiah, and as he prophesied, God's people in Judah, that is the southern portion of Israel, had really drifted from him. The culture was degenerate. It was as bad as the pagan nations around them. And so in chapter 1 of Isaiah, here's what Isaiah says to them. Actually, God says through Isaiah, Isaiah 1:16, God says, stop doing wrong. He means stop your idolatry. Abandon your thieving ways. Resist immorality. Change what you do. stop doing wrong. But then he adds, stop doing wrong, learn to do right. And then he tells them what right looks like. In other words, it's not just cease being like this, as if the life of following God is only about what not to do, but it is also move toward that. That's the idea behind it. What was true in the Old Testament, 7 centuries before Christ with Isaiah, is also found in the New Testament. Say, in the book of James. James was the physical brother of Jesus Christ. He writes in his epistle, chapter 1 of James, verse 27, religion that God accepts is this, to keep one's self from being unspotted from the world. Okay, we get that. That's a negative. I must keep myself from being stained by the sins of this world that call to me. I should avoid certain things. I should struggle to overcome my vices. But James says more than just that. That is the negative. But here's the full nature of what he said. Religion that God accepts is this, to look after orphans and widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's easy for Christians not to keep those two things together. But it is God saying that what I accept as a worthwhile life is not just not sinning. It is positively for you to spend yourself on the things that please me positively. A beautiful life that has the character of Jesus Christ. This is higher than avoidance. This is a life where my time and my thoughts are occupied by a vision that's far greater and more worthwhile than just my little world. Okay. So when the Bible talks about this idea that a life of following God is both negative and positive, one of the figures that it uses is the figure of a change of clothes. Many of you are familiar with how the New Testament talks about putting off, and it's the word that's used for putting off clothes, and the word putting on. It's to reflect this negative and positive idea of what a holy life is. Here's how it looks in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now, Paul writes, you must rid yourselves of things like these, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and so forth. Now, when he says, you must rid yourselves of these things, he's using the idea of taking off a coat or taking off your other clothes. It's the same word that was used when Stephen was the first Christian martyr and was being stoned to death. We read in Acts 7 that the witnesses took off their cloaks and laid them at the feet of the man who later became the Apostle Paul. By taking off their clothes and laying them aside, that's the word when he says you must rid yourselves of these things. Take off these things like you're taking off a dirty coat. So we could translate it, Colossians 3 is saying this, but now you must take off all such things as these, anger, rage, and malice, and slander, and filthy language, and so forth. But the Bible doesn't leave it as take off, as if once you have overcome the negative things in your life, you're good to go. No, God has something far richer and higher and more satisfying to both you and him than that. Here's what Colossians goes on to say in that same chapter. This is now Colossians, not verse 8, but Colossians verse 3, verse 12. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Do you get the difference? The first group of nouns are things you need to get rid of. But the second things, compassion, kindness, humility, and so forth, these are clothes you put on yourself, the positive. And so we might translate, put on as if they were a coat, compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Now, I'll be frank with you. For most of my life, growing up in a church, I heard that there were verses about things we're supposed to put off and things we're supposed to put on. And these verses did nothing for me ever. I took them as, okay, big deal. We're to stop doing these things. Got it. We're to start doing these things. Got it. But it's deeper than that. This idea of putting off and putting on really is. It goes far beyond just don't do this and do that. The idea is that removing old clothes is not enough. It will not get you where you want to go. It will not get you where God wants you to go. Think of it this way. You're at home. You're doing your taxes. Or you're doing your homework. And you're doing them while dressed in your pajamas. You look at your clock. Oh my goodness. It's getting close to time. I'm going out with friends tonight. We're going to such and such a restaurant. Now, let's suppose you say, I need to take off these pajamas before I go there. So you take them off. Are you good to go to the restaurant? Probably not. That's the idea. You must put on something better. That's exactly what God is saying. And he's speaking to us when we are Christians who truly have been working at trying not to overtly sin. But we have not been thinking much about where God wants to take me with all that. Because if we're only negative about it, if we only take off sins, as it were, and we leave it there, we will almost certainly drift back. You know the phrase where people say, nature abhors a vacuum. If there's an empty space, something will fill it. And if the place where your sins were is now weed free of those sins, unless something takes its place, well, those sins are going to come back. It's like when you weed some dirt in your garden. Okay, good, the weeds are gone. But if you don't plant something else there, and if you don't mulch it, those weeds are just going to come back. Or it's like, you ever get a song in your head you can't stand and you can't shake it? Oh, brother. And over the tape plays. The only way you're going to get it out, usually, is you play some other music. Well, that's the whole idea. The only way that your sins don't come back is that you replace your sins with something far more positive than just don't do this and don't do that. And another reason why just negatively avoiding sins or stamping them out is not adequate is because you will miss the beauty and the glory that you were made to shine with. God intended you not just to avoid wearing pajamas to the restaurant. God intends for you to be dressed in such a way as to turn heads in the restaurant. Not from a selfish, look at me, but from a genuine, look at Christ in me, look at Christ in me. That's the idea behind it. So let's look now at what it looks like to not merely avoid and stamp out sins, but to positively put on the clothes that he wants us to wear in our lives and character. And we'll do this by looking at three examples of sins and how they're talked about in the Bible. These sins are just at random. We could have picked any other ones, so please insert the ones that nip at your heels. But the three sins we'll consider are the sins of theft, the sin of having a razor-like tongue, and the sin of anger. Here's how the Bible treats all three of these in this negative but positive way. Let's take first theft. A life of holiness is a life where a person takes off theft and stealing, takes off them as the coat that he or she once wore. Consider a shoplifter with by now a fairly long record of sticky fingers going into stores. Now the shoplifter is converted. Or maybe the shoplifter has been a Christian, but he or she starts to be convicted about it and really think about it, and his conscience weighing him down. So he walks in the dollar store. He passes the row of candy bars. He passes the rows with small, easily concealed items. He's aware, acutely aware, of where the cameras are placed, at what angles they take their pictures, at what are the likely blind spots of the cameras. But he has a conscience. And he starts thinking about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, that says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. So he prays, God, help me, help me, help me. And he hesitates. He's a saint, but he's a sinner. He picks an item up, but he puts it down. His heart is pounding. His palms are sweating. There's a furious battle inside of him. Finally, he just ups and almost at a run, gets himself out of the store. Out on the sidewalk, half a block away, he begins to smile. He pictures himself like Joseph, who was come onto by the wife of Potiphar, his boss. But how Joseph ran out of the room. Oh, the shoplifter is exhausted, but he's had a significant victory right then and there. Whew, it's time for a celebration of sorts. He really will be unashamed of how he conducted himself this day on Judgment Day. All this is really good. It's the negative side of his Christianity. It's the taking off of his old clothes. It really is a significant thing that happened. But it is not everything that God intends for this person who has been giving to shoplifting. God intends holiness to not just be negative, but positively, God intends that this shoplifter put on the clothes of generosity and hard work. These things form the second half of the verse he quoted to himself in the store. The verse, Ephesians 4:28, goes like this. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he might have something to share with those in need. Now here, the second half of the verse that talks about the positive gets down to the motives of a shoplifter. Now, the motives of a person given to thievery may vary, but Paul seems like he may be addressing perhaps three motives in this Ephesians 4:28 here. He may be addressing the fact that some people steal because they're lazy. They just don't want to work. They want things for free. Other people may steal because they crave material things. That's all they care about. Things, 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 stuff. Other people may steal because they're innately selfish. Life is just about them. They don't care about anybody else, who they help, or who is harmed by what they do. Now, this second half of Ephesians 4:28 now is where Paul, writing, gets to the root, then, of the shoplifting. Is the person lazy? He says, well, he who has been stealing must steal no more, but must work. In other words, he must learn to enjoy good at a level that he's never had before. He must learn to enjoy being kind in a way that he never has before. It's while sometimes when juvenile criminals, instead of being sent to prison, they are sent to a camp where they learn to work all day outside. They learn skills. They get up early. They go to bed late. They're tired by the end of the evening. But as they work with their hands and doing something that is useful and good, they get to get a taste for hard work and see how satisfying it is. That's what Paul is saying. That's something positive, not something negative. Is a person lazy? He says, well, they must do something useful, he says. Or they crave material things and they're selfish. They must be useful to other people. So he says they must gain a taste for productivity. They must gain a taste for what money can't buy. They must see themselves being used by God to help other people. He says, are they obsessed with material things? Well, they must learn to work, in Ephesians 4:28, with their hands. That is, by getting their hands dirty, by getting their hands calloused, by lifting things with their arms and carrying things with their back, by bending over and by getting on their knees and digging around in the dirt or hammering with a hammer, they get to have the satisfaction of a job well done. Are they selfish in their motives? Well, it says that they must learn to work so they earn a paycheck, so they must have something to share with those in need. In other words, it's not enough that they stop stealing. They must actually turn 180 and get to where some of the things they own, they give away to other people. It's only when they do that that they start to get closer to the root of where their sins are and that they are really changed on the inside. Holiness is a matter both of being negative, avoiding my sins, and positive, learning to do good. Now, a second sin that the Bible discusses in this negative and positive manner is the sin of a sharp and cutting tongue. A woman has a ready wit, let's say. A woman maybe is clever at cutting other people to shreds. I'm using a woman here because I'll use a man in another illustration. A woman may have the kind of tongue where she can easily get a laugh from other people at her quickness in cutting someone else down to shreds. She may be the kind of woman that unless you're seated there with her in the room, you're not safe. She may be the kind of woman who said, as another woman, a British socialite, I believe, once said, "If you don't have anything good to say about anyone, come and sit beside me." It's just a person who's lapsed this kind of conversation up. But this woman has become a Christian. Maybe she's been a Christian for a long time, or maybe she just recently became a Christian, but she's starting to get convicted about the way she uses her words against other people. She's trying to change, but she's just learned some fresh dirt on somebody that nobody likes. And the small group that she's with would really be appreciative to learn all about it. And some clever one-liners are coming to her mind, and she is so good at them. And so some syllables are about to be born in her mouth. And then she remembers Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth." Oh. So she shoots up a quick prayer. "God, help me, help me, help me. Help me remember Romans 6 that I'm to present the members of my body to you. Oh God, I present you my mouth and my tongue. Please take it fast." And so there the battle begins, right in that cluster of friends that she is with. "Oh, if I don't say what I'm thinking about saying, I won't have this opportunity again. Oh, I'll be abandoning my craft that I've worked to hone over so many years and that I'm really good at. Oh, it's no use. I can't change. I can't change. This is who I am. This is how I'm wired." And so she has this enormous battle inside herself. This battle, when she decides to really engage in it, has been called for generations a word that feels a turnoff to modern people. It was used first centuries ago, but it's a good word. She is about to enter this process of what people called for generations mortification. That is the process of putting something to death, the process of killing the sin that is on the tip of her tongue. The word mortification, the word killing sin, is a violent language. Sometimes some of our sins don't need that kind of serious attention. We can just work at them a little bit and they're gone. But with other sins, it really is going to take something more. Here's the way Romans chapter 8, verse 13 puts it. "If you live according to your sinful nature," now think of this girl's tongue. "If you live according to your sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Think of the violence of that language. Putting to death your sins. He's talking about an illustration where you put your hands around somebody's neck and you keep squeezing till they stop breathing. And that's what he says we must do with our sins. He's talking about a person on death row, and you are the one called to carry out the execution. Now, we have many gentle souls in our congregation. Some of you men are gentle souls. Even more of you women are gentle souls. There are many girls in our congregation. There are many women in our congregation who are just sweet people. Now, if in a state of Pennsylvania, an inmate was convicted of a capital crime, if he was given the death sentence, and if you believe the death sentence was moral and was deserved in this case, question, how many of you in this room would be comfortable being the person to go to the prison and pull the handle on the electric chair? Some of you probably would. Most of you probably wouldn't. But that is exactly the nature of the violence that God is calling all of us to use when addressing our sins. Here's the way John Owen put it in 1674. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's how he puts it. He went on and he said, sin will do its utmost to preserve its own life. Let no one think to kill sin with a few gentle strokes. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so in this small cluster of friends, this woman begins to speak and words begin to form in her mouth. How about those Phillies? Everybody stares blankly. This is not what she's known for. This doesn't sound like her. We thought something far more interesting would come from her. Folks stare blankly and they're disappointed. But it doesn't matter, because she begins to feel the smile of God on her soul. Because as R.C. Sproul once said famously, if God's happy, it doesn't matter who's unhappy. And if God's unhappy, it doesn't matter who's happy. And so that night in bed, she plays the mental movie of that huge event that no one realized how large it was. She plays the mental movie, perhaps, of herself as a cowgirl in a rodeo when she lassoed her own tongue and brought it down to the dust. This is what God is talking about when he's talking negatively to put sin to death with your tongue. It is negative and it is good. But it is not everything God has for this girl. Why? Because God has something positive as well. And so Ephesians 4:29 that she quoted successfully to herself goes on and says something more. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, he says, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. The idea is that God gave this girl ability with words. And yet, even though she was successful on that day, she is going to return to slander if good words don't find a platform in her soul and push out the bad words. And so, what she must learn to do is this. When she's in a room, she must learn to look around at the other people there. She must learn to read people in that room. She must learn to sense what they might need. And she must learn to speak words that will meet that person's need. Oh, there's Sally. Isn't her son going off to college for the first time this year? And isn't he her oldest boy? And won't she miss him terribly? And so, instead of getting a laugh, creating a buzz in the room, this woman asks, Sally, your son's leaving for school, right? Yeah. Are you dreading that? When will you see him again? Maybe we could all take a minute to pray for you when that day comes. Or there's a person she dislikes. She really dislikes this person. And so she's about to speak about him or her, and she doesn't say anything bad. But what the Bible calls her to do is something a little more wonderful. The Bible calls her to think about the person she dislikes and to consider, what good qualities does that person have? And then God calls upon her to, when that person is not even there to hear, to praise that good quality about that person in front of her friends. You know, so-and-so, have you ever thought about it? I was at her house a year or so ago. She is really a good decorator. Or Did you know that so-and-so was a track star when she was in high school? These are not the things that come naturally to us, brothers and sisters. These are the things that only come through the power of the Spirit of God. But these are the kinds of things God calls us to so that our negatives are replaced with the positive fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when she does that, she will learn what Proverbs 12, verse 14 is all about, which says, from the fruit of his lips, a man is filled with good things. Her soul will start to be filled with good things because of her learning to use her mouth positively under the power of God. People will come to admire her and she will feel God's pleasure. There's a third and final sin we'll consider now. The Bible addresses both negatively and positively, and it's the sin of anger. I don't mean to say that anger is always wrong. It is not. As some of you have probably heard David Pallison say, who was the most angry person in the Bible? God is. Always righteously and for good things. And by the way, as we talk about anger, the most helpful thing I have ever read on the subject of overcoming anger is the book Good and Angry by David Pallison, P-O-W-L-I-S-O-N. There is one copy in the bookstore. Get there first. What does the Bible say about sinful anger? Well, it speaks about it both negatively and positively. A man is in his garage. He's on a little dolly and he's under his car. And it's a complicated job and it's a little messy, but he enjoys it. And now there's a certain bolt with a certain nut and he needs to deal with it. Not to worry, his box of wrenches is right there. And he reaches for a certain socket. My kid and his bicycle. Oh, Dad, I'll bring it back. Dad is just beside himself. Or a girl goes to her closet because she's going out with friends. She knows exactly the outfit she's going to wear. She reaches for it. Maybe I put it on the other side. She flips through the hangers. It's not there. My sister. Oh, my sister. And you know what's happening here. Her sister barred it without asking. So a volcano is about to erupt. A furnace is about to explode. For both this man and this girl, so often in the past, when things have gone wrong and gone badly, shrapnel flew everywhere, and there was debris all over the room by the time he or she was done. And then this man thinks, because he's a Christian. And then this girl thinks, because she is trying to grow as a believer. Ephesians chapter 4, imagine that, verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. I will not yell. I will not yell. I will not yell. I recite the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he or she looks for the pressure valve to release. She looks for the water to douse the flame. He looks for the fire extinguisher to put it out. And so he gets up, walks out of the house. She pushes herself from the closet, walks out of the house. Each of them by themselves walk around the block. And that night, when Dad goes to bed, when the girl goes to bed, there are the same number of family members alive as got up that morning in the house. And none of them have finger marks around their necks. Is this a good thing? Oh, yes. And so the girl, the father, can praise God with David when David said, praise be to the Lord for keeping me from bloodshed this day, when he was about to go slit the throat of a guy who had really ticked him off. This is only negative, but it's good negative. It's a great negative. Both of them, they avoided murder. That's a good thing. But God is calling them to something far more satisfying and rich and far higher. Because it's going to happen again. Something like it. Maybe even the same thing. Maybe even the same person. So, you're going to be tempted again. So, what does God say to do? Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. But only six verses later, Paul writes, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Now, there's far too much to say here about forgiveness, which would take a number of Sundays together to do it justice. Again, I cannot recommend highly enough Powelson's book, Good and Angry. But just for the present, let's observe this. The fact that I did not throttle somebody, the fact that I did not yell at somebody, as good as it is, does not rise to the level that I have truly forgiven them. God says, forgive them just as in Christ God forgave you. What God is saying there is, I think to myself, what are the things I have done that I'm ashamed of? What are the things I've done that the person who offended me doesn't even know? What are the things I've done that I would be humiliated and ashamed of if the person who offended me did know? What have I been forgiven of? And as I ponder that God, because of Christ's death for me, has pardoned me for far worse things, that is why I can forgive the person who has so angered me. And so, that person may need confronting after I've calmed down. They may need confronting again. If it's a child and it's a big deal and it's a pattern, they may need some discipline of some kind. But they need that confrontation. They need that discipline in a humble tone where the goal of the conversation is not my wrench is always there when I want it, is not my outfit is always there when I look for it. But the goal is that my son, my sister, sees Jesus Christ in me in a way that makes him and her want to be more like Jesus Christ themselves. And over time, perhaps they will change because they see Jesus Christ changing me. This is the kind of life God is calling us to, positive as well as negative. And so to close, the goal of the Christian life is not just to avoid life's major spiritual landmines, although that's a very good goal. The goal is not merely to be as good as the best neighbors who are not Christians in your little cul-de-sac. There are neighbors that you have, very possibly, who keep their yard mowed, who wave to neighbors as they go by, who are friendly talking across the fence. There are neighbors of yours, perhaps, who are not believers in Jesus, who pay their taxes, who spend time with their kids, who mind their own business, who love their own family. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 47, if we only rise to that, what good is that? Jesus said, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. No, the goal of the Christian life is something far higher, and perhaps we can best illustrate it as we wrap this up with a camp. Every year, as many of you know, there is a camp just several hours away from here in Canadensis, Pennsylvania. And for 3 weeks each summer, that camp is run by an organization named Johnny and Friends. This is an organization that reaches out to people with disabilities. The camp is called the Johnny and Friends Family Camp, and the idea is this, that a family might have a disabled person, whether it's a spouse or a child. And of course, disabilities take some work. They take some effort. We love this child, but it takes perhaps some work, more so than it would if they did not have a disability. And the more serious the disability, the more the work, and sometimes the more weary people get. And so, for these weeks in the summer, a family can sign up and they can come. And during the day, volunteers will spend time with your child, or perhaps with your spouse, and go to activities with them, help them enjoy themselves, help them to get a camp experience while husband or wife or mom or dad are able to just relax a little bit. It's a glorious thing. Now, the volunteers that work at a Johnny and Friends family camp. Many of you were brick laners. I mean, we've had 40, sometimes 50 people on any given summer come from this church. I'm so appreciative of that. These volunteers pay their own way. I'm going to pay to spend my vacation working hard for somebody else. And it is an exhausting week. Some of the campers can be very pleasant to be with, but others are harder. Many of the campers might be physically unpleasant. They may drool. Their bodies may be contorted. They may have some kind of disfiguring disability that makes it so that they will never win a beauty contest. Some of the campers are nonverbal. And so you now, as a volunteer, are to spend an entire day and the next and the next and the next spending time with folks that cannot communicate hardly at all. And so you're trying to read between the lines what would help. And maybe the only way you read what would be fun to do is the displeasure that's shown bodily when you try direction A, B, C, and D till you finally come upon item E that seems to work a little bit. Some of the campers are known as runners. That is, you turn your head for half a second, boom, they are gone, and you don't know where, and you're exhausted, and you weigh a lot less at the end of the week than you did at the beginning. Some of the campers might have outbreaks of wild behavior, just unbidden, unannounced. You don't know that it's coming. They don't know why they did this. Their nervous systems makes them do this. And so it's a big deal to try to calm them down from flailing and from yelling and from doing things that are disruptive. What does a person see if a person goes to that camp from the outside and looks at what's going on? What a person sees is one of the most marvelous things in my years I have ever seen. In the multiple times I've gone, what you see is a place where even highly disfigured people are noticed, are engaged, are loved. What you see are volunteers with a remarkable amount of patience and perseverance and love. What you see is people by nature getting on eye level with folks in a wheelchair because they've learned that that is helpful. What you see is a lot of physical touch and encouragement to people who sometimes on the outside world get little or no physical touch. What you see is costly Christian living. Now, every year, the last night of that camp, there is a talent show. The purpose of the talent show is for these campers with disabilities to shine. And it is a great thing. Some of the campers, the disability is very mild. And the talent they bring to that event is just lovely. But others of the campers, their talents would not fly anywhere else on the planet. They can't sing very well. They can't dance very well. So one of the events that night, you've probably seen this if you've been there before. There are two young men. They're brothers. The one brother is able-bodied. The other brother is highly disabled. And the able-bodied man plays a trombone. And so his brother in a wheelchair is able to do the following. And that's always able to do. And so the man with the trombone, his brother, loops the trombone around his brother's arm and stands at a distance from his brother. And instead of the player's own arm moving the trombone back and forth, the player himself moves his whole body back and forth to play the notes while his brother is the one holding and, as it were, playing the trombone. This is a remarkable thing to see. Another act that I saw, and there are so many we could draw from, was a young man with a significant disability doing Michael Jackson. Now, this young man moves clumsily. I would say, exceedingly clumsily. He is an interesting person to watch. He's very outgoing, and he's going to do Michael Jackson. So the people that week, they help him find the right outfits. He gets the glove on. He gets the hat on, and out he comes. And beside him are two of the volunteers that week. The two volunteers this particular year were two extraordinarily pretty young women. Their job that night is to make him look good. They are like Vanna White in The Price is Right. That's the idea. And so, on the outside world, generally speaking, girls like that would not have the time of day for a young man like that. But here, these girls are his friends, and they're going to do everything they can to give him a really good time. And so, these girls, ta-da, ta-da, as he does a moonwalk like you've never seen. It's almost as if the attitude of these girls is the same attitude, please pardon me for borrowing this, you'll get the idea, that John the Baptist said regarding Jesus Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. This young man must look better, and I must become invisible. That's what these girls are doing. They are the embellishment. He is the star. And what one sees at this camp are more smiles than you will probably see just about anywhere. One of our sons, one of the years that he was a volunteer there, came back, I think it was his first year, and said, you know what I felt when I was up there as a volunteer? He said, I felt pure. Now, the application is not that everyone is called to minister to disabled people. It is not that everyone in this church ought to be at a Johnny and Friends family camp in the summer. God calls different people to different things. The point is this. The Christian life is not just negatives. It is positives. Many Christians avoided big-time sins all that summer. All those 3 weeks that Johnny and Friends camp's going, many Christians avoid big-time sins. They really do. They do all the negatives. But the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of Christianity is when you see the positives that are going on in a place like this. And that is what God asks each of you and me to spend our days doing, to find ways to live out the character of Christ so that over time, the majority of our thoughts no longer even need to be, how can I stop sinning? How can I stop sinning? It is, how can I reflect Jesus better and better? And thus we will come to live out 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which says, and we, as we behold the Lord's glory, that is Jesus' glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. May his image be increasingly stamped upon us. Would you bow your heads, please, and pray about what we've been considering.